check, 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 check. Check, 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 check. Sound good? Okay. So tonight we will continue in the fifth study of our look at eschatology, the study of end times, eschatos meaning the last things, that ology, you know, we throw that on there, the study of, put those things together and we get the study of the last things or the study of end times. So we've looked at the four main views, premillennial, having two views, historic premillennial, dispensational premillennial, amillennialism, and also postmillennialism. And we've kind of given a general overview of each of those, what each one kind of looks at and thinks. Tonight, we're going to look at the psychological effects of eschatology. And I know that's a big fancy sounding title. But at the end of the day, what you believe about the end times, whether you really understand it or not, will determine how you interpret Scripture. Yeah. And so we need to always be very cautious about what we understand and believe, because it's going to directly impact how we interpret the Bible. And so just want to do this whole lesson to give you that understanding. And that understanding doesn't just apply to eschatology. You know, it applies to everything, really. But hopefully by the end of this, you'll have more of an idea of what I'm talking about. And so, give a lot of credit to Brother Jim Gables for the work that he's done. Me using, you know, the lessons that he has prepared and put together, as well as some other resources, books and commentaries and different studies that I've kind of put all of this together with. So the psychological effect of eschatology has to do with the mental effects that a person's view can have upon them and their view of the Bible. And, you know, when we begin to think about certain things, it tends to push us in certain directions, just as humans, as people. And so, you know, would you agree that what you read and gather from the Bible directly has an impact on your life? Absolutely, right? Absolutely. So when we understand that the Bible directly impacts us, then it's also important to understand that, you know, that what we believe about the Bible will also directly impact us. So, you know, everybody has preconceived notions. You can say that you don't, but at the end of the day, you do. You always go into something believing something about something. You have, even if you don't know anything about eschatology, you've got an idea in your head, what you've heard, what grandma said, what pawpaw said, what somebody said. You heard somebody say something, and that put a little seed in your brain, and then you're like, okay, well, this is kind of, maybe I don't understand it all, but I've got a little grasp of it. And so that typically begins to become a preconceived notion. And preconceived notions can be very, very dangerous, because a lot of times people who have preconceived notions, you can't, a lot of times they won't receive anything different, because they believe what they believe. And even if they see it in the Bible, it's a struggle for them. You know, and I think you and I, we have to be very careful of our own preconceived notions, that we have to be moldable and teachable, that what God's Word says, when we encounter something in God's Word, that we don't say, well, this is what I believe, let me make the Bible match what I believe. We need to be open to be able to say, well, wow, that's what the Bible says. I need to conform to what God's Word says, not try to conform God to what I want to believe. So we have to be careful about those things. So the postmillennial mentality. The postmillennialist is very optimistic, right? They have a very, very high view of the gospel. Why would I say that? Anybody remember something specific about the postmillennial view? What did they believe? What's going to happen as the end approaches? The things get worse or the things get better?
They get better.
So they believe that the more the gospel goes forth, the more people are converted, and Christ would return to, you know, a saved earth. That's kind of the mentality that, you know, as the gospel goes forth, more people get saved, more people get saved. It's a multiplying effect, you know, and eventually everybody's saved and Jesus comes back and everything's wonderful and everything's glorious. And that's the post-millennial mentality. They're very optimistic about the state of the world. How many of you are very optimistic about the state of the world? Well, the post-millennialist would be and say, well, look, there's more people that are Christians today than there were, you know, 200 years ago. So that's their mentality. The golden age of Christianity is actively being built, that more people are being saved, more people are being saved. Now, does this thought process pose any psychological problems for those in modern day? Now, I want you to just think about this, and we'll interchange the word psychological just because it's a big word. Some people, it's hard to get your mind around what exactly I mean by that. So we'll kind of use mentality in place of that. So does this thought process pose any, you know, mentality or psychological problems for those in modern day? For example, if the world is getting more Christianized, then what are we to make of all the incredible evil that is in the world? So do you see that?
That comes back to narrows the gate to life and broadens the gate to destruction.
In a sense, you know. But overall, think about it. Think about it from, if you were a post-millennialist and you're like, "Oh man, the gospel's going forth. People are being saved. The kingdom is growing. I'm just really excited." And then, you know, somebody in your family is violently murdered. What kind of effect does that have on you as a person?
If you're not grounded in the faith, it could be bad.
It could be earth shattering. Right. It could be earth shattering. And that's the things we're talking about is, you know, each of these views, you know, bring along with them their own psychological effects. Their own effects on people and the minds and how they respond to certain situations. Right? The amillennial mentality. You know, there will be a steady increase in both Christianity and evil. You know, that the Christian gospel is going forth, but yet at the same time, evil continues to be evil. You know, those who oppose God will continue to oppose God, but those who are of God will continue to pursue and grow the kingdom of God here on earth awaiting the return of Christ. So it's kind of a balanced view where, you know, we're doing what we're told to do. We're sharing the gospel. We're preaching Christ crucified. People are coming into the kingdom. God is saving. Amen. 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 But yet at the same time, we're consciously, recognizing that there's evil in the world and that evil will be in the world until Christ returns and banishes evil, you know, forever. Right, the kingdom of God will continue to grow, but so will those who reject the grace of God. They will continue to grow and flourish as well. Then the historic premillennial mentality. There's a growing apostasy or evil in the world that the world is progressively getting eviler and eviler and eviler and eviler. You know, that's the premillennial disposition. Is they think about it and they say, Well, what does the Bible say? Well, there's going to be a great apostasy. There's going to be a great falling away. Well, what does the Bible say? There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. You know, and so those things are really what fuels premillennial thought process. And just so that you know, at any given time in history, one of these views has been the majority view. Right? Throughout history, since Christ left, one of these views at different periods of time has been the majority view. Now, we talked about what's the majority view right now. Do you remember? Nope. Dispensationalism. You know, premillennial dispensationalism is the majority view right now. And hopefully by the end of this tonight, you'll understand why that's probably, you know, the most prevalent, you know, view. Right? So The historic premillennial, the premillennialist is opposite of post-mill, where the post-mill, are they optimistic or pessimistic? The post-millennial is optimistic. They're very optimistic about the state of the world because Christ is going to come back to a saved earth. So, you know, they're very optimistic about the gospel going forth. And if you think about it, they put a lot of hope in the gospel, don't they? I mean, that wow, the gospel is so powerful that the world is going to be converted, you know, before Christ comes back. You know, that's a wonderful thing to think about. But just like all the other views, it has its problems, right? It has issues, just like the other views do as well. So then you have the dispensational premillennial mentality. They're extremely pessimistic, right? So if the premillennialist is just kind of a pessimist, like, you know, well, the world is progressively getting worse and, you know, it's, you know, things are getting worse and so on and so forth. The dispensationalist, you know, the whole world is going to pot. It's going into apostasy. Times grow worse and worse until the secret rapture comes, and concludes the gospel preaching era. So the dispensationalist says we don't have any hope except for the rapture. That's all we have. We're so looking forward to the rapture because that's the only thing that can save us now, you know, is the rapture. Well, for me, I have issues with that because I'm like, well, so you don't put any hope in the gospel and the life that you have in Christ currently. It's, you have to have, you know, that forward looking, you know, eternal state when Christ said who came that we might have life more abundantly, you know, now, even as we live here. So again, they all have their issues. And we're actually, after we do this next week, we're going to start the problems for each and every one of these views. Right? So the dispensationalist is very pessimistic. It's, you know, there's just, man, there's no hope in this world. We need the rapture. We need Christ to come back. We need it now. That's kind of the mentality. Now consider this mentality. The church will not suffer because they will be removed. However, the gospel preaching seems to be absent in power because less and less people will come to Christ through preaching and the only escape will be the rapture. So it's almost as if the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is over time losing its effectiveness. Do you see that? If there's this great apostasy and the world is getting worse, the world is getting worse, the world is getting worse, the world is getting worse. Where's the gospel? Where's the gospel in that? Right? So one major question that must be addressed is this. What power does the gospel have over the psychology of men? Do you think that the gospel is powerful? Can you think of a verse maybe that says that? Romans chapter 1. Somebody want to read Romans 1, what, 16?
Did you say a lot of people are getting away from just preaching the gospel strictly?
Yes. See. Yeah. A lot of, you know, there's a big movement today where the gospel is no longer preached. It's health and wealth. It's what do you need for you to make you feel better, to make you fit in, to make you have what you want, how to have your best life. Every day is a Friday. I mean, you name it. There's all kind of stuff out there nowadays that is not gospel-centered preaching, but rather man-interested activity preaching. So, Romans 1:16, you got that, brother?
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. Yeah. It is the power of God to save. You know, so, you know, that is the proclamation of the gospel is our essence. I mean, it is the commission that Christ gave us was to go preach the gospel. You know, and for us to lose sight of that in any shape, form, or fashion would have a devastating effect, not just upon men, but upon the church. I mean, if you lose the very focus that we're supposed to have, you know, I was sharing with somebody yesterday, a couple of people yesterday, I was really upset about it. I'm being recorded, so I have to watch what I say. But to be able to stand in a place with multiple people in that room, and two of which are Baptist and, you know, have been in church for longer than I've been alive, literally. You know, been in church longer than I've been alive, but yet have absolutely no concept of the gospel. And one individual says this. You know, every Christmas we go with this family member and we go down to the Episcopal Church and we partake in the Mass. I said, why would you do that? Well, it's just so beautiful and everything, the grandeur. You know, it's good that we're all, we're just all the same. No. Well, no. First of all, the Episcopals ordain homosexuals into the pulpit. Second, the Mass is to basically say that the crucifixion of Christ is not sufficient, so you've got to partake of the body and blood again because his first time didn't cover it all. You know, that's why you got to continually partake of the Mass. And that's why they believe in transubstantiation. It becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. Because it has to become his body and it has to become his blood so that you can partake of it again and again and again. I'm like, this is, the Lord's Supper is foundational to what we believe. So, you know, when we went to a funeral for Jenny's grandfather, I believe it was, in an Episcopal church, you know, going in, I told my family, I told Chris, I said, don't part. They're going to do it. Don't partake. Well, it's just the Lord's Supper. No. You know, it's not just the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord gave us a command to do this in remembrance of Him. You know, and there is no grace, there is no merit, there is no saving faith found in the Lord's Supper. Partaking of that wafer and that juice cannot save you, cannot forgive you, cannot make you closer to God. You know, so it's an act of remembrance that we do, reflecting upon the work of Christ on Calvary. That's a huge difference.
But he put it in the wrong manner.
Yeah, well, this is a different story. But this man didn't, no concept of that. I mean, and it's like it was a foreign thought that, well, it's just, I mean, it's all the Lord's Supper, ain't it? Well, no, it's not, right? Then, you know, another one, same day, tell me that because they held hands with somebody and they prayed with somebody, and when they opened their eyes, that person had tears in their eyes, they're okay, they're saved. No concept of the gospel. So, you know, what power does the gospel have over the psychology of men? It has tremendous power over the psychology of men. Each of the four major views has been the dominant view at one point in time in history of the church. And this is important to understand. Do you remember when we were talking about post-millennialism, and we talked about the Great Awakenings in the Americas and in Europe? Do you remember who was one of the big preachers from that time frame? Do you remember? Jonathan Edwards. You know, late 1700s, early 1800s. Jonathan Edwards preached during two of America's Great Awakenings. And what was he? A post-millennialist. What does the post-millennialist believe? The world's going to become Christianized. Now look at it from Jonathan Edwards' eyes. He preaches a sermon, and thousands of people come to Christ. You have the Great Awakenings happening in America. Thousands upon thousands of people are getting saved. What would you think? Wow! Look at the gospel going forth. Look at all these people getting saved. Well, no wonder Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennialist. You know, the day and age in which he lived, where God placed him at that point in time, he saw a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in converting people. And that swayed his viewpoint in his end times understanding. You know, it's obvious. You know, the others that lived during that time period, guess what the majority view was in the late 1700s and in the 1800s? All the way up until about the 1920s, 1930s in the United States of America. Guess what the dominant view was? Post-millennial. You know, talk to, you know, well, it's probably hard to find them nowadays, but, you know, talk to those great-grandparents or those grandparents that lived way back then, you know, and if they understood theology, you know, they would tell you, you know, that the gospel is going forth, the world's getting over, say, you know, think about, you know, Sonny was around, you were there, can you tell us about that?
I'll talk about it
later. Yeah. I heard Jonathan Edwards. It's a wonderful sermon he preached that day. Yeah. Just like it was yesterday, I could see Brother Edwards in the pulpit.
I don't remember.
But that was the dominant view. Postmillennialism was the dominant view in the late 1700s, 1800s, or into the early 1900s. Then we talked about dispensationalism and John Darby. I mentioned him. He was kind of the father of dispensationalism. That came about in the late 1800s. It filtered over to an understudy of his named C.I. Scofield. He first published the first Bible that had notes in it in 1909, I believe it was. And that was, I mean, man, that fueled dispensationalism. It was the first mass-printed Bible with notes that anybody ever had. Right? And as that Bible went out and everybody got their hands on, oh man, this is great. So guess what the majority view is now? Dispensationalism. You know, and it was fueled not just by, you know, C.I. Scofield and the printing of the Scofield Study Bible, but also the fact that, think about from a post-mill perspective, everything's getting better, everything's getting better, everything's getting better, everything's wonderful, the 1800s, people are getting saved, man, this is great, the awakenings are happening, this is just massively awesome, and then you come into the early 1900s, and the First World War comes on scene. And it's like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. And then you get through the First World War, and then a few years later, we made it through that, the gospel's going forth, and then you have another world war on your hands.
The big one.
World War II comes into play. I mean, it just throws chaos into the mentality of end times. And then immediately, what do people in America begin to reflect upon in the Bible? Well, in the end, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Oh, This is getting worse. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. And so you see the mentality, how it shifts and it goes back and forth. Depending on what's going on in the world, men can take that and come to a different understanding throughout different periods of time based on what's going on. Right? So post and Amiel views prosper during periods of revival. So when the gospel is going forth and people are getting saved, the postmillennial view and the amillennial view tend to have dominance during that time frame. Well, the flip side of that coin is I gave you some examples there. We'll talk about the premill views in just a second. What do you think the effects would be on those who saw the Great Awakenings and then saw the continued evil in the world when World War I, World War II, all of those things begin to take place? I mean, what do you think the effects are on a person?
It's kind of depressing.
It would be depressing. I mean, can you imagine you're thinking this is, hey, we're going in the right direction, we're going, and then all of a sudden you're going, wait a minute, this is not what I anticipated. How many of you have ever had the rug snatched out from under you when you thought everything was going smooth? Yeah. And you're, wait a minute. But God, everything was going smooth. Everything was going great. This was a smooth ride. I was, glory to God. Praise Jesus. And then all of a sudden, something catastrophic happens in your life. Well, is God still sovereign? Is God still in control? Is God still steering that ship? Yeah, absolutely. He is. So the pre-mill views, these prosper during times of war. Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7. In the end, there will be wars and rumors of wars. We see that text there. Economic downturn. We're in that right now. You know, what do people say? Oh, the Bible said we're not going to be able to buy bread one day. We're not going to be able to... And that sways their thinking.
You know, when the towers were bombed in 9/11, for a while there, they said the churches were full.
Right.
People going to church, and then after a while, started dwindling down, and it's back just like it was before it ever happened.
Right.
So... It doesn't last.
Yeah, so you see the effects that your surroundings or situations can have upon people, you know, and that's really what we're stabbing at the heart at here, is that what you perceive or believe will interpret how you understand the Scriptures. And at the end of the day, we'll talk about that here in a minute, but you know, at the end of the day, we need to be very careful about how we handle those situations and handle those things. The pre-mill view, from the pessimistic perspective, the only hope people have is the rapture. Well, I mean, you got World War I, it's kind of bad. World War II was really bad. Now we got terrorism on every corner. It's just getting worse and worse. The only hope we got is to escape, is to get out of here. Now there's no hope outside of that. We just need to be removed from here. Now, the dispensationalism, that form of premillennialism, the most popular view today, what do you think is driving the push for dispensationalism today, that extreme pessimistic look? What do you think drives that?
The state of the world.
Exactly right. Just look at the world. Look at your surroundings. How many, have you heard those people? It's a sign of the times. It's a sign of the times. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Something happens in the Middle East. Something happens in Israel. Sign of the times. Sign of the times. Right? This is a sign of the times mentality. And it encourages the likes of those who try and predict the return of Christ.
Yeah.
Remember Harold Camping?
Yeah.
This past year.
Yeah.
When was the world going to end? May 21st. That came and went. And it was October 21st. Well, now he's just kind of withdrawn into a hole and he's done. Right? But what fuels that fire for people? Oh, geez, we got this war going on in the Middle East. Oh, we got this going on. Oh, we got this going on. Oh, we got this going on. It's a sign of the times. And people just, they flurry around that stuff. I don't know if you remember when we were talking about, I don't remember which particular view I was discussing, but I made a comment about, you know, for a lot of people, the gospel is not enough. They have to have something sensational to wrap their minds around. They have to have this cataclysmic war that takes place, you know, with angels and beasts and in a certain period of, you know, a certain place here on earth. You know, the cross isn't sufficient for them. Yeah. Let's study the revelation. What's going to happen in the end? What's going to happen in the end? And everything is, their sole focus is the end. And it's like, well, what about now? What about the work of Christ now? What about preaching the gospel now? What about reaching the lost now? What about doing missions now? You know, we're living now. And it's, in particular, Christ told us, don't worry about it. Man, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to worry about. This is a signs of the time mentality. And if you get sucked into that, it can affect your view on how you interpret Scripture.
Yeah.
Right? Is there a danger in interpreting the Bible based on the signs of the times?
I wouldn't admit.
Yeah, well, this there is, but why? Why is there a danger in interpreting the Bible based on the signs of the times or the signs of the world? Yeah, well, yeah, that's the base of it. Is if I'm looking at, if I open the paper and go, oh man, look what you know, Israel just made a peace treaty with the Palestinians. I got to go to the Bible. Let me look in the Bible. Oh, it says that there will be a great peace. That's it. That's it right there. That's got to be it. And it's like, whoa. How do you know that's the specific event, you know, that it just mentions the word peace in the Bible and you automatically assume that that's a very dangerous hermeneutic. It's a very dangerous practice.
There have been floods, volcanoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, all this stuff ever since the earth has been here.
Yeah.
And since people have been here, there's been wars and rumors of wars ever since.
Right.
You read the Bible, you just read the Bible, and then all in there tells about the wars that were
right. But what I want you to understand is it's very dangerous to take an event that's happening in the world and read that into the Bible. That is backwards hermeneutics. That is the bad way to interpret Scripture. What we should do is read the Scripture and see what God has to say despite what's going on in the world. Right? Because from a world's perspective, a virgin can't have a baby. From a world's perspective, God dying on a cross is illogical. From a world's perspective, the gospel in and of itself makes absolutely no sense. So you couldn't take an event in the world and then read that back into the Scriptures. It doesn't line up. So why would you do it with anything else? You're just picking and choosing what you want and you're reading that into the Bible. Allow God's Word to speak for itself. You know, we need to conform to the Word of God, not conform the Word of God to what's going on in our events. And another thing that we have to be careful of is if we're going through a catastrophic time right here in Alabama or in West Blockton or in Birmingham, does that mean that, what about, you know, Shanghai? They're booming right now. Are they having the same economic downturn we are? Nope. You know, Christianity is on the decline in our area. But in South Korea, it's exploding. So we're looking at it from an the world's just, it's just dying. Christian, there's no, the gospel's on, nobody's getting saved. Yeah, they are. Not, maybe not here. But God's Word is going forward. These are things that we need to understand. Note how the psychology affects one's interpretation of Scripture. Does the Bible not tell us, does Matthew's Gospel not say that it rains on both the just and the unjust? Now I want you to think about that for just a second. We would say that, well, that's God's favor, it's His blessing, He's raining on His people, He's providing blessings for His people. But it also says that He provides showers and rains and blessings upon those who are not His. Does it not? So in a time of pestilence or turmoil, when His people are persecuted, or His people are lacking, you know, with monetary things or, you know, earthly goods, does that mean somehow God is taking His hand off of things? No. That would be a deist approach, you know, that God's just kind of set the world in motion and set it out there and just said, okay, let's see what happens. That's not what He's done at all. He's caused it to rain on both the just and the unjust. If wickedness is allowed to prosper, does that mean God's plan is failing? And our only hope is the rapture? No. No, it doesn't mean God's plan is failing. It means God's plan is actively being fulfilled. You and I might not understand it, but it's actively being fulfilled to His good pleasure. I was talking to my mom the other day, and we were talking about these just bad stuff that happens in people's lives. And I said, you know, at the end of the day, we can take a lot of great hope in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. What does that say? Anybody know? Work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. Even if it's a bad day, even if it's a tragic situation, it's working for the good of you and the glory of God. And we can rest in that. If there's a great apostasy or falling away in America, does that mean that the gospel is failing everywhere? No. Some would like to think so. Some would like to say, well, you know, baptisms are on decline. This is on decline. The world's just, you know, The only hope we have now is that Jesus comes back. No. Because I guarantee you, God's Word is still going forth somewhere. Can God not cause a spiritual drought in one place while simultaneously pouring out a river of grace upon another? He's done it all throughout history. Yes, He does. You know, I could be going through a spiritual drought and it'd be the best spiritual high of Sister Marilyn's life. Right here in the same fellowship. Right in the same church. But God's grace is still going forward. We would do well to be very cautious about letting the times interpret the Bible instead of allowing God's Word to speak and stand for itself. Don't let your state of mind overrule what God has commanded. Acts 1, 7. Somebody want to turn there for us? Who wants that one? Somebody? Somebody? All right, Valerie. Then 1 Thessalonians 5. Who wants that one? Jason? Listen to Acts 1, 7.
Or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power.
You hear that? It's not for you to know, and people often, their mind turns off when they hear one word. It's not for you to know the times. But He also says it's not for you to know the seasons. Think about that. Remember old preacher named Paul? He writes a letter to a young man named Timothy. And what does he tell Timothy? How does he tell him to preach the gospel? He says, preach the gospel in season and out of season. When it's spiritually high and when it's spiritually low, keep preaching. It's not for you to know, not just the times, but it's not for you to know the seasons in which God works either. It's not for you to know. Don't concern yourself with these things. Right, listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11.
Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore,
Hunter, did you hear that? Whether you're alive or asleep, whether you're awake or asleep, that you might live with Him. So, even if it's a bad day, you still need to understand that you're alive in Christ Jesus. That He has a purpose that He is fulfilling in you. And that's good enough. That whole passage there, you know, if you want to just take it and just kind of glance at it and read it and go, wow. I mean, the fact that even in the times of spiritual drought, we're not supposed to quit preaching the gospel. Even when nobody, you know, we're preaching and no one's coming to Christ, no one's coming to church, no one's coming to Sunday school. We're like, you know what? It just ain't worth it anymore. No.
You're supposed to kick it out another gear.
Yeah, I mean, we keep going. We keep going. We keep preaching Christ crucified.
We don't do the saving, we just do the preaching.
That's exactly right. We are called to preach the gospel until the end and not be sidetracked by any signs of the times. 2 Timothy 4, Ecclesiastes 11. I want you to look, let's look together at Ecclesiastes 11. 2 Timothy 4 is where Paul tells Timothy to preach in and out of season. Listen to Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. You have no idea what tomorrow holds. You do not know, nor do you control the seasons in which God works. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Now, some people would look at that, and this is, you know, something I heard Brother Gables in his lessons was talking about. He said, you know, some people would take that and say, well, a tree falls to the south or to the north. See, trees don't ever fall east or west. The Bible says that they fall north and they fall south. They don't ever fall east or west. And I'm thinking, they didn't ride out April 27th in Tuscaloosa, did they? Because there was trees laying every which way. And the whole point, you know, of what, you know, who, do you, everybody know who wrote Ecclesiastes? Solomon. It's a wisdom book. Solomon wrote this. And here he is proclaiming and preaching and saying basically all of Ecclesiastes 11 is basically saying you have no idea what God is doing.
John, that's what when Peter kept looking back, saying what John was doing. That's what Jesus told him. What's that to you? Don't worry about him. If he stays alive till I come back, that number two, where it says give a portion to seven and also to eight, what is that talking about? We'll ask anything question.
Yeah. So I've got to address the 144,000 when we're done with this, and then if you want, put that on a slip of paper, and I'll address chapter 11, verse 2. So look at verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You do not know. So don't pretend you do. Don't pretend to try to figure it out. You can say, well, we're in a period of drought, so this is what's going to happen. You don't know that. We could have a great awakening tomorrow. It goes on, and basically, you know, talks about, you know, the just getting caught up in doing things or doing things just based on what's going on around you. But at the end of the day, you don't know what the work of God holds.
It goes into chapter 12 and tells us vanity of vanity. I always
vanity. Yeah.
Try to think and figure it out.
Yep. I put a quote in here by Brother Gables. Man usually finds what he's looking for. You ever heard that? Man usually finds what he's looking for. And I guarantee you, yeah, I guarantee you, if you want to find a date that Christ is returning, you can open that Bible and you could flip through there and you could do a number and you could add a passage and you could subtract a verse and you could do this and you could do that and you could come up with something that you were looking for. If you wanted to say that Jesus wasn't the God-man, you could go through there and you could manipulate that text and you could work it around and massage it around and say, yup, right here, all of this, Jesus is not God, He's just a man. People have done it.
He's just a little guy.
Yeah. You could look at that and say, matter of fact, He wasn't even in the flesh. He wasn't even a body. He was a spirit. People have done it. You can take what's in your mind, your psychological mentality, and you can read it into that Bible and you can make it say whatever it is you want it to say. That's a great danger. We should not go to the Bible trying to prove our hunch or prove our preconceived notion. We go to the Bible to see what God has to say and what God has decreed. Any questions? Comments? Y'all ready for Mass?